I had a chance to be up at our church retreat up there at Mount Hermon Friday night and Saturday, and they're having a great time up there. I see a few of you that were up there. Peter here and I met out on the basketball court, and I don't know if you're as sore as I am, but if I'm not moving very well up here, you'll know why. But God's moving up there, and you know what? God's moving here too. So we're glad to be here. And we trust that the Lord's at work here this morning amongst us, just as He is at work at Mount Hermon. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the story of one of my favorite characters in the Bible. His name is Jehoshaphat. And his story is found in 2 Chronicles, chapters 17 through 20. And the fact that he's given such considerable space in this book really is indicative of the importance of his life in the mind of the writer. If you look at Jehoshaphat's life from kind of a bird's eye view, you would definitely say that he was a good king. As a matter of fact, as the writer of Chronicles often sums up the life of each king in this book, he says at the end of Jehoshaphat's life that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's a good thing to say, of course. Now, despite that, as for all of us, there were hard lessons for Jehoshaphat to learn along the way. And the most important lesson, I believe, that Jehoshaphat had to learn was the seeming paradoxical truth that we are at our weakest when we are strong. We are at our weakest when we are strong, and we are at our strongest when we are weak. And as a matter of fact, we can divide Jehoshaphat's life right down the middle along these very lines, because this morning we're going to look at the first part of his life as an example of what I would call the weakness of strength. And then next week, we're going to look at the second half of his life as an example of what I would call the strength of weakness. As I was thinking about all of this this week, it reminded me of a story that I just very recently heard about the CEO of a Fortune 500 company who pulled into a gas station with his wife one day, and he went inside to pay for the gas. His wife stayed out, and while he was in the place paying for the gas, he noticed that his wife was engaged in a rather intense discussion, it looked like, with one of the gas station attendants. Now, it turns out that his wife knew this guy. She went to high school with this guy, and she actually dated this guy before she had met and married her husband. Well, the CEO got in the car and learned a little bit about this guy, and then they kind of drove on in silence for a bit. And of course, the CEO at this point, you know, he's feeling really pretty good about himself. And finally, he said to his wife, he said, "I bet I know what you're thinking. I bet you're glad that you married me, a Fortune 500 CEO, and not him, a gas station attendant." Well, his wife looked at him and she said, "No, I was thinking that if I'd married him, he'd be a Fortune 500 CEO and you would be a gas station attendant." Well, that's a very good example of weakness, the weakness of strength, actually. And I would just like for you for a minute to think about this very subject as it relates to your own life. Have you learned this lesson? Maybe a better question to ask is, are you learning this lesson in life? Are you learning that perhaps your greatest liability, especially in a spiritual sense, but in every sense, your greatest liability might be your own strength? And your greatest strength might be your own weakness. Are you learning that it's only when you are emptied of your own strength that you can really be filled with God's strength? Now, there's no question in my mind that you are not hearing that message from the world around you, are you? That's not something we hear the world telling us. As a matter of fact, what we hear the world telling us, of course, is the very opposite. What we hear the world telling us is the constant refrain of what you sometimes hear at a high school football game from the cheerleaders. You can do it, you can do it, you can, you can. That's what the world around us tells us in one way or another. And yet, even when we hear that, and even when we try so hard perhaps to believe that, there are times in life that we know it's not true. We know we can't do it. We encounter something in our life that we cannot fix. Maybe it's a problem at work. Maybe it's a nagging issue in our marriage or our family that doesn't seem to go away. Maybe it's some personal flaw in our character or our personality that we've tried and tried and tried to change, but we can't seem to change it. It could be any number of things. It could be a dreaded illness or disease. In a number of ways, we learn that we really can't do it, can we? I was so painfully reminded of that very fact, and in my own life and in my family's life, just 3 weeks ago, it was Labor Day weekend, and I wasn't here, as you know, but my wife and I were down in Los Angeles because our middle daughter was playing soccer for her college team, and her season was beginning, and we wanted to go down there and see her play, and so we were excited to go down there and see her play for a weekend of soccer. And then our son, who's a freshman in high school, was up here. And he was with my sister-in-law. And he was having his first Frosch-Soft football game. So it was a big day for him and a big game for our daughter. And we couldn't be in two places at once on this particular weekend. And so we were both down there and he was up here. About 30 minutes into our daughter's soccer game, she went up to head a ball. You know, you jump up to do the header thing. And sometimes, unfortunately, the other team's jumping up as well. And you're both aiming at the same target. And so often what times what happens is you knock heads. Well, they knocked heads. Our daughter came home, or came down, and just blood just everywhere. Stopped the game, you know, pulled her off the field. Put the ice on it, realized there was a rather large laceration over her eye. So they drove her off, and I went off with her to the urgent care clinic. And for the next hour, 2 hours, she was getting 11 stitches right over her eye. So I'm there in the urgent care clinic with our daughter getting the stitches. Lynn stayed back at the game. You know, you can tell what her priorities were. But I'm at the urgent care clinic. Then I got a phone call. It was my sister-in-law. She was with Matt at his football game, and she said, "You won't believe it." She said, "Matt hurt his arm, and he's on the sidelines, and he's not able to play." I'm like, "Put him back in the game, you know." But she said, "No, he hurt it pretty bad." And I said, "Oh." So an hour later, I get a call from them. They're at the emergency room in the hospital, and Matt seriously broke his arm to the point that a week later he had major surgery. So you know, this is beginning to be one of those no good, very bad days, right? To top it all off, that evening, my daughter Kim and I, oh, by the way, Lynn hopped on a plane, flew home, okay, to be with Matt. Meanwhile, my daughter Kim and I are driving on 91 East in L.A., one of those L.A. freeways, flying down the freeway, 65 miles an hour, and so we're driving along, and I got one of these guys that's just doing the weaving thing, you know, just and he comes up behind me and flips out, and all of a sudden he creates a major accident, like the kind that you think somebody might have died kind of accident, which we watched the whole thing right in front of us. We, you know, everybody stopped, we're right there, and we're just freaked out. So this is one day, and I'm thinking, I want to go into my hotel room and put the covers over my head and just gather my family, right? And just, you know, bunker down and maybe we'll be okay. You can do it. You can do it. You can. You can. Sometimes you realize, you know, life whacks you over the head with a 2x4 and you can't do it. And you feel so weak. And that's the lesson that King Jehoshaphat had to learn in his life. That's the lesson he had to learn. Now, he was Israel's king, at a time when Israel was split in half. Remember, we call it the divided kingdom. So the nation Israel went through a period of time when it was split in two. And you might remember that the northern kingdom of what used to be one nation, the northern kingdom, for some reason, got to be called Israel. And the southern kingdom was called Judah because it was primarily made up of the tribe of Judah. Remember, the nation Israel was 12 tribes. So you've got Israel to the north, you've got Judah to the south, but this used to be one nation of Israel. Now, Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jehoshaphat reigned for 35 years in that southern kingdom. He became king when he was 35 years old. Excuse me, he only reigned 25 years. He became king when he was 35 years. He reigned until he died when he was 60. Now, one thing that's important to understand here is that while he was reigning in the south, for at least part of that time, there was a very bad, wicked, evil king reigning in the north. Anybody know who that was? It was King Ahab. Anybody know who his wife was? Jezebel. So you got Ahab and Jezebel. Don't you love that name? Jezebel. You know, anyway, no, it's a bad name. Don't, you know, you name your dog Jezebel, but not your daughters. So you've got the northern kingdom, Ahab and Jezebel. You've got the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jehoshaphat is the good king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And you can imagine there was intense, bitter rivalry between the north and the south. Now, that's the background. Our account opens in chapter 17 with a depiction of Jehoshaphat in his strength. Okay, listen as I read. Jehoshaphat, his son, that is Asa's son, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had captured. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials. Now, there's a long list of officials here, both priests and Levites. I'm not going to try to pronounce their names. They're very difficult. But it's clear that he sent them out in the land of Judah to teach in the cities of Judah. And we learn down in verse 9 that they taught in Judah having the book of the law of the Lord. So this is the word of God with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. So there was a revival of the preaching of the word of God during the reign of Jehoshaphat. Now look at verse 10. Now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Some of the Philistines brought gifts and silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat. The Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah. He had large supplies in the cities of Judah and warriors, valiant men in Jerusalem. And the rest of the chapter goes on and tells us about these valiant men, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of great warriors, all defending Judah in service of King Jehoshaphat. Now we can see here Jehoshaphat's strength, can't we, in a number of areas. We can see, first of all, that he was strong militarily. He made his position over the northern kingdom of Israel strong and firm with troops and garrisons. Besides Israel, the Philistines and other surrounding nations were clearly intimidated by Jehoshaphat and tried to stay in his favor. And as is so often the case, his power led to wealth. Not only did all Judah pay tribute to him, but we're told that other nations brought elaborate gifts to him, so much so that the writer could say not only in verse 5, but also in verse 1 of chapter 18, that Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor. And yet, notice his strength was not only in worldly things, we also see that he was strong spiritually. He followed the example, the earlier example of David. In other words, before he fooled around with Bathsheba. That's the point. And yet, this wasn't just some kind of cold, distant, traditional faith of his father's that he had inherited and he was trying to kind of stay propped up with. No, this was a living and vital thing for Jehoshaphat. We're told that he really sought the God of his father. He pursued the Lord and he followed the commandments of God. I love what verse 6 says. It says he took great pride in the ways of the Lord. Isn't that a great line? Do you take great pride in the ways of the Lord? Another version says that his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And with that pride and courage in God's ways came his absolute commitment to ridding Judah of the idols that were there. Notice that one of them in particular is mentioned. It's called the Asherim. And you might wonder, well, what's that all about? Well, the Canaanites worshipped a fertility goddess named Asherah. And actually, believe it or not, they worshipped this fertility goddess by having sex before the idols that represented her. And the idols were actually called the Asherim. And I'll try not to be too graphic here, but most scholars believe they were wooden phallic symbols. And they were strewn throughout Israel and Judah. And so we're told here that his heart was so courageous and he took such pride in the ways of the Lord that he was absolutely committed to getting rid of those vile things. And he did. He got rid of them. And so that's the kind of spiritual strength we see in Jehoshaphat. He was strong militarily, he was strong financially, and he was strong spiritually. And the writer leaves no doubt at all as to the fact that it was the Lord himself who made Jehoshaphat strong. We're reminded of that in verse 3. The writer said the Lord was with him. We're reminded of that in verse 5. The writer says the Lord established the kingdom in his control. And then finally, once again in verse 10, we're told the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah. In other words, it was the Lord they were afraid of. Even they knew it wasn't all about Jehoshaphat. It was about the Lord in his life. And I think we're reminded here of a very basic, but a very important truth, that there is a kind of blessing and a kind of success and a kind of strength that comes from the Lord. Now, certainly there is a kind of success that a person can get in life from the wrong means, from the wrong methods. But when you see a person that is enjoying a time of success, a time of blessing, or when you yourself are experiencing that, don't automatically assume that person has done something wrong, has somehow compromised to get to that place. I mean, sometimes it's really kind of pathetic. Sometimes we actually think that, you know, the real spiritual people are those who are in the lowest state of life possible, who are kind of walking around, hanging their heads, singing the blues, trying to mutter some kind of words under their breath like, oh, praise the Lord, you know. Well, I mean, gee, you know, I don't think I will praise the Lord if that's what it looks like, really. And yet we think that, well, those that are happy and those that are smiling and those that are enjoying some kind of success in their life, well, you know, deep down, there's something rotten in there. There's something wrong. Well, that might be true, but it's not always true. It's interesting, if you go to the New Testament, you see that the Apostle Paul understood that. As Paul was writing to the Philippians on one occasion, Paul said something so important. He said, I know how to get along with humble means. But he didn't stop there. He said, and I also know how to live with prosperity. Now, we're okay with this part. We think, well, that's the Paul I know. That's the guy of humble means. That's the broken man that the Lord just used so mightily. But what about this part? What about those times of prosperity? Have you ever thought of Paul staying at the Ritz-Carlton? I mean, how would he handle that? You know? And it's important to remember that Paul had those seasons of prosperity as well. Now, I have no question that in those times of prosperity, Paul was grateful to the Lord. He thanked the Lord for what the Lord provided. And I have no question either that Paul enjoyed those things without guilt as well. I know that because he wrote to his young disciple Timothy, and he described God as the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. If you don't believe me, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So you go home today, maybe you stop by Safeway on the way home and you buy a couple of nice steaks and you throw them on the grill and you got your family there at the table and you're having a nice time. And what do? Do you feel guilty? No, you say, God, thank you so much for all that you provide for us. We don't want to take this for granted, Lord. Thank you. You're the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I'm also sure that the Apostle Paul understood that we are tested not only in times of hardship, but in times of plenty as well. As a matter of fact, sometimes I think the greater test is what we do with prosperity. Sometimes I think that's harder to handle than adversity. I mean, you think of a ship or a vessel. How does it work? How do you really test the soundness or the integrity of a ship or a vessel? When it's empty? Do you check for leaks when it's empty? No, you check for leaks when it's full. And in the very same way, as we look at our lives, how do we know if we're leaking spiritually? How do we know if we're sound spiritually? Oftentimes we know by how we handle fullness. How we handle those times of plenty. How we handle those times of prosperity. Now, this was the case with Jehoshaphat. And we see right at the outset of chapter 18 that the fullness of his success and his wealth and his strength revealed a few leaks in the integrity of his life. Look at verse 1. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Mistake number one. He made an alliance, what I would call an unholy, compromising alliance with Ahab. That's the guy to the north. Remember? Jezebel, Ahab. Well, Ahab and Jezebel had children. And one of their daughters was given in marriage to Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. So that was the alliance. And you should know that back in those days, oftentimes, political alliances were made through these kinds of marriages. So that's probably what was going on here. Apparently, Jehoshaphat thought it was the politically astute thing to do, to marry off his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Maybe he thought, well, you know what? We're a divided kingdom. You know, we used to be one. You know, I mean, really, we're all brothers and sisters here. Maybe we should try to get back together. Maybe he also thought, you know what? There's this nation that's rising up north of us. It's called Assyria, and they're looking pretty scary. And I think we'd be a lot stronger together than we are divided. So there might have been some very good reasons that he tried to make this alliance by marriage. But you have to understand that spiritually, it would have disastrous consequences. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Phoenicians. She was a priestess of Baal, the Canaanite god. The Phoenicians were known for their immorality, their decadence, And so by marrying off his own son into that family, he was bringing all of that not only into his home, but into his nation. Now, you'd think that would be enough, but it wasn't enough. And it never is enough, is it? Because usually one thing leads to another in our lives. One compromise leads to another compromise in our lives. And that's what we see here. A marriage alliance led to a second mistake some years earlier. Look at verse 2. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. Hey, let's just pay a visit. You know, let's have the in-laws get together for a barbecue. So, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen. I told you it was a barbecue. For him. And the people who were with him. And induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And I just have this picture in my mind that they just got done with a big meal. And the wine had been kind of flowing. And everybody was feeling kind of good. And the sun was starting to set. And Ahab just picked the right time. Hey, will you go up with me? Let's take these guys on. And look how Jehoshaphat responds. He says, I am as you are. And my people as your people. And we will be with you in battle. Sounds good, doesn't it? Hey man, we're one. We're brothers. In a sense, it was true. I am as you are. You know, we're like all family here, right? We're all related here. So let's get together. Let's get back together. Peace, man. And the rest of the chapter tells of how Jehoshaphat and Ahab went down into battle. Ahab was killed, thank goodness, in battle. While Jehoshaphat missed getting killed by the skin of his teeth, and he returned to Jerusalem with his tail between his legs. Now, I wish I could say that at that point in time, he had learned his lesson for good, but he didn't. Because I just want you to see this. We're focusing on the first part of his life, but I want you to just fast forward for a minute to the last part of his life, because we see that it happened again. If you skip over to chapter 20, hold your place here, skip over to chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20, verse 35. Now understand, Jehoshaphat had just gotten done at this point with a tremendous military victory. As a matter of fact, it was probably one of the greatest victories in Israel's history, or I should say in this case, Judah's history. So it's a time of real success for him again. And yet, look what happens in verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. Oh, who's that? Remember, Ahab died. That's his son. Okay? Ahaziah is his son. So he allies himself with Ahab's son. He acted wickedly in so doing. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of some weird guy, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken, and they could not go to Tarshish. Once again, just when everything was going so well, when Jehoshaphat is at the very top of his game, what happens? He makes another compromising alliance. This time it was not so much a military adventure or a marriage adventure. What was it? It was a business adventure, a commercial adventure. He and Ahab's son joined together to make ships. Hey man, let's make some ships. Why do they want to make ships? Why do they want to go to Tarshish? Because there's gold in Tarshish. So he had great riches and honor. I guess it wasn't enough. He needed more. So he says, let's make some ships. Let's go to Tarshish. Man, we're going to make a killing in Tarshish. And that's what they do. And notice, I love this. Notice how God sends a prophet to confront him. And you know what? God is so faithful. Just a footnote here. When you're going down your road, and you think it's the right road, but it's not the Lord's road, and you belong to the Lord, you're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know what? God is so faithful, he'll go down that road. He'll send somebody down that road. He'll try to stop you. But let me tell you something. Don't ignore him. Don't ignore him. Don't say, hey, get out of here, man. You're so uptight. You know, would you give me a break? No, don't ignore him. Listen to him. Because God sent that person into your life to speak to you. And that's exactly what we see happening here. And I love how the writer just says, the ships were broken. Isn't that great? His toys broke, basically. His toys broke. Didn't work. It was a failure. I mean, I don't know how much he lost, but I'll bet he lost a lot. I bet he invested a lot of money, a lot of the Lord's money into those ships, man. It's expensive to make ships. I mean, dang, you ever been on one of those cruise ships? They're big. I don't know if these were that big, but, you know, lost a lot of money. So we see here in Jehoshaphat's life, we see here, once again, I hope you can see it, we see the weakness of strength. The weakness of strength. And notice the particular kind of weakness he gave into in the midst of his strength. Because it's the same kind we might give into. Each time he fell, he did so by the exact same methods. What was it? Unholy alliances. Unholy alliances. Now again, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. I'm sure he felt like there was good reason to do it. I mean, but when we're strong, it's amazing how we can rationalize and how we feel that we're invulnerable and we can get away with basically anything. But I want to remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, I want to just talk about this for a minute because I really believe that this is one of those verses that many Christians quote, in my estimation, sometimes ad nauseum, and they misunderstand oftentimes. Some Christians misunderstand this, of course, to mean that we should sort of totally withdraw from any relationships or friendships with unbelievers. And that is so wrong. That we should kind of stay in our Christian ghetto from womb to tomb. That we should have Christian meetings every night and be there every time the doors of the church are open. I don't buy that at all. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what he's saying. Matter of fact, we know that Jesus didn't live that way, did he? Jesus was the friend of sinners. Jesus pursued the lost. And so we have to keep that in mind. So what does this mean? Well, this phrase, bound together, literally means being unequally yoked. That's what the phrase literally means. Do not be unequally yoked. Now, that's not talking about eggs, okay? A yoke, back in those days, was a wooden frame placed over the head of animals so they could pull a wagon or a plow. It was a farming piece. And the Israelites were actually prohibited in their law from yoking together two different kinds of animals. Okay? Because it was considered animal cruelty, actually. A friend of mine actually tells a story. He traveled to the Middle East. He saw one of these yokes over two animals. And he said it was hilarious because there was a donkey yoked together with a camel. And you know, a camel's got really long legs, and this little donkey had short legs. And this camel was just kind of loping along, you know, really kind of slow, just cruising, smoking a cigarette, you know, just cruising. And the donkey over here is, you know, sprinting to keep up with the camel because his legs are so short. And the guy that's behind him is just beating on the donkey. Whack, 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 because that old donkey wouldn't keep up. It's cruel. It's inhumane. And I believe, and hear me well, and if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not a believer, I want you to hear this as well. Because I believe this command reflects God's love and concern for both the Christian and the non-Christian. It's important to see that. An unequal yoke causes distress in both. Now, a lot of people ask me, well, how do you identify an unequal yoke? How do you know? You know, because, I mean, you work for a non-Christian employer. Is that an unequal yoke? I mean, how do you determine this? So let me just give you some thoughts here. I think one of the ways you identify it is that it's a yoke. A yoke is not easily broken. So you need to evaluate things based on that. How easily can I get out of this thing? A yoke is not easily broken. A relationship that is somehow very difficult to get out of or free yourself from could be an unequal yoke. Another thing about yokes is they're constraining. In other words, you are kind of forced to go in the direction of and do what that other person does. Just like that camel and that donkey. If that camel goes off that way, because they're yoked together, that donkey will have to go with them. And so as you evaluate that, you have to ask yourself the question, to what extent am I being constrained to do things or go in a direction that I don't feel comfortable with? Or to what extent am I not free to go in a direction I feel the Lord is taking me? See, that's how you evaluate that sort of things. And I'm not going to give you hard and fast rules about that. You're going to have to figure that out for yourself. But I do think the specific nature of each of Jehoshaphat's alliances correspond with the three areas that we are most often tempted. Area number one, love and marriage. Okay? It's pretty clear here. And I have to tell you, this is the area that I deal with the most in my ministry. It happens all the time. I deal with it all the time in this area of love and marriage. It's a common area that believers fall. We allow ourselves to develop a love relationship with an unbeliever of the opposite sex. And even if it does not turn into marriage, you're on very dangerous ground. Now, hear me well. If you're already a believer married to an unbeliever, then God has different instructions for you, and you need to be faithful and to be a good witness and to be Christ-like in the midst of that marriage, okay? But I'm talking to young people. I'm talking to single people who get into a relationship and they want so desperately to be in one, and they begin to have a love thing going with somebody and they're not a believer, or you start doing the missionary dating thing or something like that. Be very, very careful. Very careful. I have to tell you, I know this from personal experience, because when I was a new Christian, just an 18, 19-year-old kid, I lived under the illusion and I tried to convince myself and my Christian friends that I could have that kind of relationship and I would impact her, she wouldn't impact me. And it didn't work. And the longer I stayed in it, the more painful it was for both of us and the more difficult it was to get out of it. So that's one area we have to be very careful. Another area is, just like Jehoshaphat, is a cause. You can be yoked together with unbelievers in a cause. Now, Jehoshaphat joined Ahab in a cause to capture, a military cause, to capture Ramoth-Gilead. I'm sure there was elaborate plans and agreements and so forth around this. And I would say there are a lot of good causes to get involved in. And many times we will find ourselves on the same side as unbelievers in a cause. And I don't believe it's necessarily wrong to join them in that cause. But I do believe we have to be careful once again. So often the assumptions they have and about how they're going to achieve that cause are inconsistent with Scripture. And so you have to be careful. Or often we can make a commitment that we can't get out of later on. And this applies to the third area as well. And this is where we have a business agreement, a commercial agreement bound by contract, no doubt. Now, again, not all business agreements with unbelievers are wrong. OK, I mean, again, if you work for an unbelieving company, you know, whatever company it might be, if you're a lawyer and you work for a non-Christian employer, a law firm or something, that we're not talking about that. No, I think we have to evaluate it differently when we're not free to leave that relationship, when we're forced to act or associate with actions that we believe are wrong. Then we're on shaky ground. So I would just say beware of these three areas: love and marriage, a cause, and a business venture. Beware of the rationalization in these three areas that will slowly but surely nibble away at your previously held commitments. It's no big deal. Oh, well, you know, God is a God of grace. Nobody's perfect. He'll forgive me. You know, I really believe I'll have an impact on that person. You know, it turned out for this person, okay. She married an unbeliever and he became a Christian and they're happy. Why can't I do it? I've heard them all. I mean, I could spend the whole morning on this one. But beware of the rationalization that so easily takes place in these areas. And just like Jehoshaphat, it's in those times of strength that our weakness will most often play itself out. Each of those three compromises, each of those three unholy alliances took place at the most successful times of his life. Why is that? I mean, what are the leaks that success might reveal in your life? I think the most obvious one is pride. Pride in our success. Isn't it true that we oftentimes forget how desperately we need God? And though we go through the motions of our Christianity, deep in our heart, we know or believe that we can get along fine without Him. We'd never say it, but we believe it. The pain that once drove us to God is now absent. And we're left with the head knowledge that we need Him, but in our actual experience, we've forgotten why. And that's why we can thank God for those trials and those things in our life that make us feel weak. Those things in our life that we desperately would like to get rid of. Even those things in our life that at the prayer meeting, you know, at the end of the small group when it's prayer time, your prayer request is to get rid of that thing. And maybe a different perspective is to say, God, thank you for that thing. Because that thing, as much as I dislike it, does really keep me dependent upon you. It really does keep me weak. It really does keep me dependent. So watch out for pride. Another leak that success can reveal in our lives is very simply laziness. I don't think we talk about laziness enough. Nobody really would like to admit to being lazy physically. But how about spiritual laziness? Has anybody here become spiritually lazy? Kind of apathetic? Most of us work as hard in our faith as we have to. And when the pressure's not on, we relax. And the things we used to guard against so carefully no longer concern us. Watch out. Every good football coach knows that the time your team is most vulnerable, most likely to let down, is not after a great defeat, but after a great victory. And so I would say if you're enjoying life these days, that's great. Some of you have careers that are going well. Your marriage is going great. Your children are doing great. Your bank account's doing great. Your health is awesome. Spiritually, maybe you even feel strong. But watch out. Be careful. You have to work harder in those times to stay faithful to the Lord and not slip. Maybe you've heard about the world-acclaimed illusionists, Siegfried and Roy. You know, the famous act that I think it takes place in Las Vegas. I've never seen him. I've seen him on TV, but I've never seen him in person. But have you heard what happened to Roy, of Siegfried and Roy, about 3 years ago? Actually, it was October 3rd, 2003. It was a big night for him. Man, he was high. He was at the very pinnacle of his success. Had his 59th birthday that night. And 1,000 friends threw him a huge party. It was awesome. And then later that night, he stepped into the stadium, if you will, at the Mirage Hotel to give this awesome performance with Siegfried, you know, where they do these awesome things with these like ferocious animals, lions and tigers and stuff like that. This was a big night for Roy Horn. And he'd given a million of these performances, you know, could do it with his hands tied behind his back. About halfway through this experience, Roy appeared in the spotlight with a 6-year-old white male tiger. And again, he had done this particular routine hundreds of times, but for some reason, on this particular great night, he slipped. And his slipping startled the animal. And that animal lunged at him. In self-defense, Roy tried to beat off the tiger with his microphone. Didn't actually work. And before he knew it, the tiger grabbed Roy by the neck and dragged him off the stage. And they had to actually, they could only get him loose, but using a fire extinguisher in the tiger. And they took him off. He barely survived. His career was almost finished, and his life was almost finished at that point. A few nights later, after the tragic accident, Larry King asked his partner, Siegfried, what happened? And all Siegfried could say was two words, Roy slipped. That's all he could say. And it just occurs to me that the life of Jehoshaphat warns those of us who think we cannot be taken down by the tigers in our life, who think we've just kind of got it down so pat that we lose our guard. And his life tells us that the times we are most likely to slip, the times that we are weakest, are when we think we are strongest. And so listen to the word of God. If you think you are standing firm, watch out, lest you fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Father, for warning us. We do thank you for all the good things in our life that we enjoy, material things and spiritual blessings. Many of us are enjoying a time of prosperity in one way or another. And Lord, we are grateful. But we do pray, dear Father, that you would keep us from the sins of pride and apathy and laziness in our faith. You would help us to be on guard. You would help us to be vigilant. You would help us to know that we could slip dangerously at any time. Thank you, Lord, that when we do slip, you're so gracious to pursue us. We thank you for the men and women in our lives that have had the guts to get in our face and to say you're going down the wrong path. And help us to be so humble that we would be willing to listen and confess and change. We thank you, Lord, for keeping us weak. We thank you for the things in our life, things that we've prayed that we could get rid of. But somehow in the midst of that, you say to us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Help us to accept that, Father, whatever that means for us. In your name we pray. Amen.